For those of you who haven't been here all along because you're here today for the baptismal service, let me catch you up to where we are in our study of 1 Peter. We are at 1 Peter chapter 3 and specifically verses 21 and 22, which are the end of chapter 3. The essence of 1 Peter is a call to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And from there, Peter moves on to explain how we are to pursue that, where we are to live that out, and how we are to live that out. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we have Peter's teaching about being humbly submissive and respectful toward all men, all people, and especially towards those who are in authority over us and are mistreating us. It is in that setting specifically, but this call spreads out to all our relationships regardless. But it is in that setting specifically that Peter calls us to be humbly submissive and respectful towards those who are in authority over us and mistreating us. And the reason for that is that we might show forth the light of Jesus Christ from our lives. And he gives us the example of Christ at the end of chapter 2. As we come into chapter 3, Peter begins to transition from the examples of where we are to especially be humbly submissive and respectful to how we are going to become the kind of people that are able to be humbly submissive and respectful in these challenging and difficult circumstances of life that come upon us. And as he begins to make that transition, he speaks about God's will in terms of suffering and what suffering accomplishes. It accomplishes in us certainly a transforming work. We get great spiritual profit out of suffering. It changes us. It draws us closer to God. It strengthens our faith. It increases our holiness. It calls us to persevere. And perseverance, as James says in this first chapter, has a perfecting work within us. And so there is this suffering part of the transition. And then Peter moves on to speak about the floodwaters that raised Noah above the evil that was on the earth and gave him that opportunity for a new beginning. So as it were, the picture is Noah died to all that evil and came alive to a new generation of hopefully godly and holy people. And from there, Peter says, baptism now saves you. And it is that statement that we've been working on for now 2 weeks. This is our second week. And I want to talk about that today. But in order to keep it within the context, at least the smaller context of what Peter is saying, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 2. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that's the example that Peter sets before us for our suffering in terms of identifying with Christ and suffering according to the will of God. It's so that we can bring people to God. It's so that we can see the redemptive work of Christ spreading out upon the earth and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit having its proper effect in those who respond to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which also in the Spirit he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that story, that picture, that reality, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's going under the water in baptism. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's being raised up from the water in baptism. And we will see that as we talk further today. Now, I want to remind you that the baptism which saves you is not saving you from the penalty of sin. There is only one who can save us from that penalty of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday we talked about what baptism saves us from. And when we're answering that question, the answer is baptism saves us from ourselves. Or we might say baptism saves us from our flesh, the power of our flesh over us. It saves us from the influences, powerful influences and controls of the world. And it saves us from enslavement to the devil. Baptism saves us and sets us free to pursue God diligently, purposefully, wholeheartedly, in order to become holy in all our behavior as he is holy. Now, in talking about what baptism saves us from last Sunday, I compared the marriage ceremony and the activity that makes us one flesh to baptism itself. And I used this example for three reasons. And I want to explain that to you today. First, I use this example of marriage as a comparison to baptism because the Scripture compares the relationship between Christ and the church to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And going beyond that, the Scripture says we are the bride of Christ and that Christ is our husband. And as such, we, the believers gathered here today and believers all over the earth today, are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when we will have that face-to-face and inseparable, eternally inseparable relationship with our groom. We are the bride of Christ. And so that example is an appropriate example according to the Scriptures. The second reason I used marriage as something to compare to baptism is because I wanted to demonstrate that there is a genuinely mystical and profoundly spiritual aspect to baptism, just as there is to the marriage ceremony and the action that makes us one flesh. Now the reality is, you cannot see or measure or empirically prove the existence of this mystical and spiritual aspect of baptism. And you can't do that any more than you can see or measure or prove the fact that a husband and wife become one flesh. For after all, what your eyes see, what your hands touch are two different people of two different genders, of two different personalities, joined together somehow and dwelling together and going through life together, but one flesh? How do you see, measure that? You can't. And yet, this reality of being one flesh is such an important truth that God brings this mystical and spiritual mystery to our attention in the second chapter and 24th verse of the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. And then he restates this one flesh reality four more times in the New Testament. And finally, it is God who uses the mystery of the marriage relationship to depict the mystery of the union between Christ and the church. So though the mystical and spiritual aspect of baptism is something we cannot see or measure or empirically prove. What I'm trying to point out here is that the Word of God tells us it is real. The third reason that I used the marriage ceremony, an activity that makes us one flesh, to help us see more clearly what baptism is and what it saves us from, is I wanted to affirm that though the mystical and spiritual aspects of baptism are real, they are not forces that overpower us so that we automatically live transformed lives from that day forward. In other words, baptism is not a magic wand that in a moment of time transforms us from sick sinners, let's say, to glorious, godly saints, any more than a church wedding and becoming one flesh somehow changes us from self-centered individuals to love-focused spouses who from that time forward live each day to love our spouse more than ourselves. We know that that doesn't happen with the marriage ceremony and with that activity that makes us one flesh. Yes, there is something mystical and spiritual in those things, but it is not a magic wand, an overpowering force that simply changes us regardless of our will. And the same is true in baptism. However, like the marriage ceremony and becoming one flesh, baptism gives us a great start, a God-chosen start, a God-ordained start. But after that, we must do our part, day in and day out, to bring baptism's grand beginning to its intended end. Now, it is also true that we can treat baptism as a religious tradition, just as we can treat the marriage ceremony as a cultural tradition. And many in our day do just that, as shown by the number of divorces and remarriage. And in the church, as shown by the weakness of the faith that seems to permeate through the church today. And as for the activity that makes us one flesh, that too can be treated as something far less than the mystical and spiritual union it is. And here again, many in our day do just that, as shown by the number of people engaging in casual, premarital, multi-partner, and adulterous sexual relationships. And yet, the reality of baptism and the reality of the marriage ceremony coupled with the activity that makes us one flesh is still real. Its essence is still there. We may take just the shell and think that we've taken the whole thing. We may believe that just the shell is all there is to it. But that doesn't change the fact that the whole is still the whole and it stands as a whole. And it comes as a whole, and we are wise to see it and treat it as a whole. I want to take just a couple minutes and show you the link between baptism and salvation, the forgiveness of sin, repentance, and receiving the Holy Spirit as it is presented in the Scriptures. And I want to do this because as we think of baptism, we need to see it as something that fits within a whole action, a whole piece of pie, so to word, as it were. And so we want to keep all of this together. At the end of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, and just before ascending into heaven, He told His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And His very next words, as Matthew has it, are these: baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And His very next words, as Matthew has it, are these: teaching them, that is the new believers, the new baptized believers, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus said to his disciples. Now this is pretty significant because what Christ is doing is he's holding together baptism with a response of repentance and faith for salvation and with moving on from baptism to a pursued godliness or the sanctification that comes by the empowerment and work of the Holy Spirit within us. And as we see, as we work through the book of Acts, the receiving of the Holy Spirit was also connected to the practice and the act of baptism. And so here is Christ putting these things together himself as he sends his disciples off to do the work that he came to train them to do and now is sending them off to do as he himself ascends to heaven. Mark, in his account, adds these words to Jesus and his command to go and make disciples. Mark says that Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And so here is, again, the words of Christ linking repentance, salvation, baptism, the Holy Spirit, and the then process of growing in godliness deliberately, seriously, wholeheartedly together. In Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he responded to the crowd's question of, "What shall we do?" with these words. Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, here's Peter's first sermon. We believe that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had come down upon the disciples and those who had gathered together there in the temple. And like a mighty rushing wind, remember? And here is Peter standing up to proclaim to all that can hear him what the situation is and what the truth of the gospel is and how these folks had treated the Christ. And they got to that place and said, they felt convicted and got to that place and said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Believe, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And we see Peter tying these things together. And as Luke gives you this account in the book of Acts, Luke wraps up this story of the day of Pentecost with these words, "Those who had received Peter's words were baptized." So there is this close link between baptism and repentance and salvation. We're baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the church. Acts chapter 2, 36 through 41. In Peter's second sermon, he exhorted his hearers to repent and return. Now, the word baptism is not mentioned in this second sermon. It's very likely that it was part of what these folks were exhorted to do who responded. But he says to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And if you read this whole story that Luke provides for us here in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 26, we see that Peter refers to Moses' prophecy about Christ as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. And I personally have great appreciation. I really like this prophecy. And this prophecy, as given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, affirms our duty as those who respond to the gospel, our duty to give heed to everything Jesus says to us, because those who do not heed his words shall be utterly destroyed. Now you may think, but grace covers all that. Grace certainly helps with all that, but I would remind you how Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount. He ended it with that picture of building a house either on the sand or on the rock. And the building of the house represents, the building on the house either on the sand or on the rock represents obeying Christ, doing what he said, or disobeying Christ, not doing what he said. And the end is either you stand or you are destroyed. So Peter's not saying something here that's separate from what Christ taught him. Peter concluded his second sermon by saying, God raised up Jesus and sent him to bless you. How? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And here again, Peter's tying all of this together. We have repentance, salvation, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have moving on to the sanctified, godly life of following Jesus Christ. From then on, Acts records a number of occasions where we see the close link between evangelism, salvation, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. For example, we have Peter baptizing new believers in Samaria, Acts chapter 8. In that same chapter, we have Peter baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. You can read that story also in chapter 8. You have Ananias baptizing Saul, who became the future Paul, whose letters we are so prone to read, Acts chapter 9. You have Peter and those with him baptizing Cornelius and those who had gathered with Cornelius in his home to hear Peter talk to them, preach to them, speak to them, Acts chapter 10. You have Paul baptizing Lydia, one of the first believers in that area of the world, and baptizing Lydia and her household. And by the way, he baptized them at the river, just as we have done in the past baptisms. We find that in Acts chapter 16. You have Paul baptizing the Philippian jailer and his family. That's also in Acts chapter 16. And you have Paul baptizing some of those in Corinth. Now we know he didn't baptize everybody, and he made that real clear. But he did baptize some, including the leader of the synagogue, Acts chapter 18. And this is an interesting account, for you have Paul re-baptizing some in the name of Jesus who had previously been baptized with John's baptism, which is the baptism of repentance. And he did this because he noticed something, or the Spirit of God talked to him and made him aware that something was missing in these folks' lives. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, no. And he said, what baptism were you baptized with? And they said, the baptism of John. And what did Paul do? He rebaptized them in the name of Jesus, with the baptism of Jesus, the dying and the rising with Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. And my reason for referencing these scriptures, once again, is to show you from God's Word that there is this whole action of God in our lives. It starts with hearing the gospel in some way or another, repentance, salvation, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, then moving on to live a godly and holy life and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's all tied together. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. Well, when we started today, my intention was to talk about how baptism saves us from ourselves, how it saves us from our flesh, the world, and the devil, how it frees us from the power of sin in our lives. And again, I want to remind us that this part of the salvation process does not save us from the penalty of sin. Baptism never takes the place of Jesus Christ. It is not something that is essential along with Christ for the salvation from the penalty of our sins. Christ is the only perfect Lamb, and it is His broken body and shed blood, it is His death and resurrection that pays that penalty and brings us into the presence of God. But that is not the complete salvation that is presented in the Scriptures. Yet we may think of that as the complete process, act of salvation. But that's not according to the Scriptures. That's according to some theology that we have accepted. Baptism now saves you, the Word of God says. And if the Word of God is true, then those words are true. And though baptism doesn't save us from the penalty of sin, the saving process is not in total completed with the saving us from our sin, because God wants to save us from the power and practice of sin as well. He wants to save us from ourselves. He wants to save us from the sinful nature of our flesh, the old man. He wants to save us, and He will save us if we will be saved. He wants to save us from the world and the devil. And so baptism is the continued process of salvation, and it saves us from ourselves. For me, Romans 6 is an important chapter for looking at how baptism saves us. And I want to point out that as we get into Romans 6, Paul changes his language about Christ just a bit. You see, in Romans 3 through 5, Paul presents this great theology of saved by grace, justification by faith, the work of Christ on our behalf, something that we cannot do ourselves. In fact, if we are to pay the penalty of sin ourselves, the only way we can pay it is to spend eternity separated from God and joined with the devil in hell forever. That's the only way we can pay the penalty for our own sin. We have no other way to pay it. Someone else must pay it for us, and that is Christ. But when Paul gets to Romans 6, he's not talking about that part of the saving process anymore. He's talking about baptism. And so he doesn't say that Christ died for our sins in Romans 6. He says Christ died to sin. Just like we die to sin, because he's using the example of Christ in just a bit of a different way to make a point to us about what baptism saves us from. And he says Christ died to sin. And when he talks about Christ rising from the dead, he's not talking about Christ rising in order to reconcile us to God, in order to give us imputed righteousness so we can be in the presence of God. He talks about Christ rising to live for God. Unto God, just as we are to do as we come out of the baptismal waters. And so I'm just setting this up so you can see that Paul is using just slightly different words to paint a slightly different picture about the whole process of salvation that began with the work of Christ in the on the cross, in the grave, and in the resurrection, to save us from the penalty of sin. And now he's moving into the saving work of Christ through baptism to save us from ourselves. And he uses Christ as an example there as well with these different words. And so in baptism, that is in the immersion part, where we are going under the water, we die with Christ. And in this death, we die to our flesh. We die to our old nature. We die to sin's enslaving power over us. And we die to our willing submission and servitude to Satan. Satan is no longer our master, Paul says in Romans 6. Sin is no longer ruler over us, he says in Romans 6. Why? Because we are identified. We become like Christ. Something mystical and spiritual happens as we go under the water. Not the washing of the dirt from our flesh, but an appeal to God for a sincere conscience, a good conscience, Peter says. Something inside is happening to us as we are baptized, and it is this dying to sin that is taking place. Romans 6. 2 through 3 and 6 through 7 speak specifically of this. And of course, Baptism does not leave us in a state of death any more than we leave the one being baptized underwater. We don't put them under the water and leave them there. No. After immersing those being baptized, we raise them up out of the water, which brings the baptized, like Christ, into a new life of no longer living for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, in other words, something mystical and spiritual happens to us as we come out of the water. And we are being raised in that way, not because the water is running out of off of us and we can breathe again, but because something inside of us has taken place. We are raised in that way to live a life now unto God. And you can read about that specifically in Romans 6, 4 and 5 and 8 through 14. Now you may be thinking that what I'm teaching today is maybe not quite the interpretation of Romans 6. I want to encourage two things here. A, I want to encourage each of you to read Romans 6 20 or 30 times, not just once. And pray as you read and ask God to speak to you and show you what He is saying in this great chapter. And the second thing I want to do is urge you to follow me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Because here Paul says much the same thing, just in slightly different ways, about baptism and death and resurrection. Death to the old nature, coming alive to the new nature. Death to sin, coming alive to living for God. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read these verses for you, starting in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 12. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, that is in Christ, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. He's not just the head of us personally. He's not just the head of the church at large. He has authority and rule over all things. There is nothing that surpasses the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. So when we are buried with Him and we rise with Him, we are indeed set free from any rule or authority that would subdue us and control us and rule us in a way that would take us away from Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can stand against Him. And when we are in Him, nothing that can stand against us. We've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, none of us are circumcised today as Christians, so that we come into the faith and we get circumcised. No, that's a Jewish practice. Paul is using this example to give us a picture of what's happening here. And he's talking about this kind of unseen, mysterious, mystical circumcision, because it's not real. It's accomplished without human hands. There's no real cutting of the flesh. There's something else happening. Something that has mystery to it. Something that is mystical and spiritual in nature. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How? In the removal of the body of the flesh. You've had your old nature cut out of you, as it were. Oh, you say, it's still in me. Well, the reality is it doesn't have the power to rule you. You have the will to give in to it, but it no longer has the power to rule you. In the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How has this happened? Verse 12. It's happened because you have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2 is that God is doing something mystical and spiritual, profoundly spiritual, massively mystical in us through this continued work of salvation as brought about through the baptism of the believer. Now, Paul doesn't stop here. Just as he did in the book of Romans to the church at Rome, in talking about working out their baptism in the everyday challenges of life, so Paul says something very similar to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 3, and specifically, I'm going to refer to verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's in and through baptism. If you have been raised up with Christ, coming out of the baptismal waters, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. When? In baptism. You went under the water. You died to the power of sin in your life, to the influences of the world and of the devil. You have died. For you have died, Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've come alive from that death, and now you are living with Christ unto God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That brings us back to the question, how does baptism save us from ourselves? Well, as Peter says, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And a good conscience only comes from a godly life. That's the sanctification side of salvation. That's the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, which removes the old nature from our thoughts, from our desires, from our will, and allows and nurtures and works with the new nature of Jesus Christ. As Peter says in chapter 2, we have the divine nature put within us. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And it opens the door for that good conscience, baptism does, by bringing us into a state of death regarding sin, our flesh, our old nature, and the enslaving power of the devil over us, and by raising us up into a state of new life, wherein we continue from that day onward to grow and mature in holiness, with the intended goal of becoming holy in all our behavior as God is holy. Which is exactly where Peter started all this in chapter 1 of this letter. With these thoughts in mind, I want to conclude today's teaching by reading the words to the hymn, More Holiness Give Me. I'm doing this specifically for Sarah today. She's the one being baptized, and yet I'm doing this for us all. These are rich, rich words. And Sarah, I urge you to listen carefully and to take them to heart, to read these words again a number of times as your life continues on. Ponder them. These are good words. More holiness give me. More strivings within, oh, that I would fight with myself. More patience in suffering, that suffering that transforms us, remember that? James 1, 2-4. more sorrow for sin. Oh, that we would weep over our sin, not because we've been caught, but because we've treated God so poorly. That it would break our heart that we have done such unloving things to God, the one who has loved us so richly. More sorrow for sin. More faith in my Savior. More sense of His care. More joy in His service. More purpose in prayer. Not throwing general prayers out there. Oh, they're good at times. But to be purposeful in prayer, to be specific, to be wise in what we are going to God for. More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more zeal for His glory. Oh, how easy it is to have at least somewhat of a zeal for His glory and somewhat of a zeal for our own glory. Know that we would have a zeal for His glory alone. One of the phrases that has helped me and stuck with me is those who love themselves glorify themselves. And those who love God glorify God. More zeal for His glory, more hope in His word, more tears for His sorrows. I urge you, Sarah, to ask God to teach you to think as He thinks, to feel as He feels, to see as He sees. More tears for His sorrows, more pain at His grief. More meekness in trial, more praise for relief. Oh, how easy it is to cry out to God when the hard times are here, when we're being oppressed or we're terribly sick or we're going through just a powerfully challenging time. And then when there's relief, we just move on. No, more praise. Oh, that the gratitude would just flow out of us toward God. More praise for relief. More purity give me. More strength to overcome. More freedom from earth stains, more longing for home. And of course, that's the eternal home. More fit for the kingdom, more useful I'd be. More blessed and holy, more Savior like Thee. Let's bow together in prayer.